part 16 of Know What You Believe, The Fundamentals of the Christian Faith, and this is based off of Paul Little's book. And we've covered the Bible, God, Jesus, man and sin, the Holy Spirit, salvation, and tonight we're looking into the spirit world, and we're going to be talking about angels, and we're going to be talking about demons, and we're going to be talking about Satan. So that's what we have in front of us. Angels are heavenly beings created by God that are superior to man in power and intelligence. They never die. They do not marry. They're invisible most of the time. They're messengers of God who obey his commands. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 13 where it says that we're to be hospitable because we don't know if we're entertaining angels without being aware of it. So there's a spirit world that is parallel with our physical world. And there's so much that goes on there and we forget about that. And so this will be a reminder tonight as we take a look at the spirit world. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word malak is used 214 times. Over half of those times, it's translated angel. The other 98 times, it's translated messenger. So the context determines how it's translated. If it's talking about a heavenly being, it's translated as angel. If it's talking about a human being, it would be translated as messenger. So we get kind of the idea of what an angel is, a messenger of God. In the New Testament, it's very similar. The Greek word angelos, like Los Angeles, angelos, used 186 times. The vast majority, 179 times, all but seven times, it's translated angel, and the other seven times, it's translated as messenger. So again, we get the idea of what angels are. They are messengers from the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" They're sent forth. They're sent forth by God, hence they're messengers that God is sending out. They're ministering spirits. Again, we're talking about the spirit world. And so spirit, by nature, invisible. That's why I mentioned the vast majority of the time angels would be invisible. Ministering spirits, sent forth to minister. The word means to serve. And so they're messengers of God, and they're sent forth to serve. And notice they're to serve those who will inherit salvation. And that would be the saved. That would be believers. And so when you look at the angels, they're messengers of God that are sent forth to assist us. And we've all probably, you know, heard the idea or the concept of our guardian angel. And I don't necessarily think that every single one of us have our own individual guardian angels, but angels are like that. They are there to serve and to do whatever God wants us to do. God wants them to do on our behalf for us, to assist us. And who knows? I mean, what it must be like to actually know how angels have intervened in our own lives in different ways, you know? So it's interesting to think about and to contemplate as we look at who angels are and what they do. excuse me. As we speak about their function, throughout the Old and New Testament, we see angels, messengers of God, performing his will on behalf of the people of God. And again, as I mentioned, there's what, over 300 times that the word angel is in the Bible. So we get an idea on who angels are and how they work simply by reading the Bible. We think of when the angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah, they went there to rescue Lot, remember, and his family, to rescue them and to bring them out of Sodom before God's judgment fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of an angel that intervened when Abraham was going to offer up and sacrifice his son Isaac. We see the angel standing in the way of Balaam's donkey as he's on his way to do what God really didn't want him to do. we see in Luke chapter 15 how the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And we see their excitement for God's will, God's work being done on behalf of human beings. In Luke chapter 16, there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we see the angels bearing Lazarus to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. And of course, then thus the concept of the angels carrying the those believers that have departed into the presence of God. We see angels, read of angels ministering to Jesus after the temptation by the devil in the wilderness. We read of angels ministering to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the great agony that he was in at that time. We read in the book of Acts of an angel rescuing Peter out of prison. And we also see that when Jesus comes, he is coming with a host of angels, and they will be there at the time of judgment when judgment falls upon man, upon the unbelievers. And so the host of heaven is who they are. They're the army of God. They're the messengers of God. As far as their appearance, as I mentioned, being spirit, they are invisible, but they do appear. They do take on form. You know, we've all seen the paintings where angels are depicted as little toddlers with wings on, you know, or maybe they're very effeminate in their look. But really, you don't get that from the Bible. As you read through the Bible, who they are, what they do. I mean, it was one angel that killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. It's not a little toddler with wings on that's doing that. I mean, they're depicted really as warriors, is what they look like. And as we see them, they're being referred to in the masculine. So you picture when they take on form like a human man as a warrior. In Matthew chapter 28, when the women went to the tomb on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, it says in Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." And it continues on to say that the guards shook for fear because of him. So this is not some effeminate angel. This is, again, a warrior that's there. And you can see the majesty in his countenance as he's just there glimmering like lightning in front of them. And so when we do get a picture of what an angel is like as they're manifested in form, we see that they are powerful and, again, heavenly. We first hear of angelic beings in Genesis chapter 3, where God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Images of cherubim we see in the tabernacle and also in the temple. Winged creatures, in this case, winged creatures that are angelic beings. Ezekiel saw visions of cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and 10. John saw the four living creatures in the book of Revelation round about the throne of God, very similar to the cherubim that Ezekiel saw, four different faces upon them. So those particular beings, the cherubim, very interesting, very close, it seems, to the throne of God. Isaiah had a similar vision in Isaiah chapter 6. There they're referred to as seraphim. In this case, six wings upon the body, covering themselves and also to fly with. Not necessarily, again, stating that the angels, when they appear, are appearing with wings on. Not necessarily stating that. In fact, it seems that when they do appear, they seem to be, again, like men. But in these visions that Ezekiel, Isaiah, and also John are having, the winged creatures that are there. As far as the angels themselves, only two of them are named in the scriptures. Anybody want to tell us who those are? Very good. Very good. Michael and Gabriel. That's right. Michael, the only one who's referred to in the scriptures as an archangel. Back in Daniel, he's referred to, I think it's a chief prince back in Daniel. He's referred to in Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Revelation chapter 12, and also in Jude, just a one chapter book, Jude verse 9. And here it refers to him as an archangel. Jude 9, it says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So here is Michael, the archangel, and his confrontation with the devil at that time. And, you know, what exactly the story is, I'm not really sure. There's some issue over Moses' body. If you remember at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses died, it says that God is the one that buried Moses and that nobody knows where his grave is to this day. And then there's this issue about Moses' body. And again, I don't know the reasoning behind it. I do know that Moses appears with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, and again, I don't know. Speculation would be all I could give on that part. But Michael, referred to as the archangel in Jude 9, back in Daniel 10 and also in Daniel 12, it seems like Michael is like the guardian angel of Israel. He seems to be the main angel that's over the people of God there in the Old Testament. The other one, Gabriel, as you mentioned, also mentioned in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapters 8 and also chapter 9. He's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1. He's the one that brought the announcement that John the Baptist is going to be born to his father Zacharias, and also that Jesus would be born. And that annunciation was given to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So these are the only two angels that are named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel, but there's a lot of them. There's a lot of angels that are out there that are out here, I guess we might say. And it seems like as we look at the angels we're going to be talking about, fallen angels too, there seems to be a ranking like there would be in an army. Like you have your privates, and then you have your captains, and you have your generals. I mean, this is the host of heaven. This is the army of God. And there seems to be that, hence maybe the reason Michael is referred to as the chief prince or the archangel. And one of the inferences of that seems to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where in speaking of Christ, it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those names right there, commentators look at that as it's referring to different rankings of the heavenly beings in the heavenly places, the principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Those words, it'll be a little bit clearer when we look at Ephesians 6 and it's referencing the fallen angels. And I think that inference would stand out a little bit more there. So the names of two of the angels, the ranking that we see in the angels, we read that angels are created beings, and yet they were also witnessing creation as well. That they are created beings. Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, referring to Jesus, all things were created. So everything was created by him. For by him all things were created, notice, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Interesting, there's those terms again. All things were created through him and for him. And so the fact that angels are not eternal in the sense that they've always existed, but they had a certain point in time when they were created. Now, exactly when that was, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. Again, it's a matter of speculation. But they were created beings and they will exist forever. So in that sense, they are immortal. They will continue to live on and on.
Were they created before heaven's
You know what? That, yes, before Adam and Eve. But again, that's going to, where exactly do you fit them in to the actual creation? Just a little bit cloudy to really dial that in. One thing that makes it a little bit challenging is the fact that in the book of Job, it seems, again, it seems to suggest that they were there rejoicing while God is creating the heavens and the earth. In Job 38, and this is kind of the, maybe the rebuke at Job, and Job said, why is this happening to me? You know, what did I do? I've lived an upright life. And when God comes in and responds in Job 38, in verse 4, just to set the context, it says, God saying to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then he continues on in that same vein, that same context as he's talking about laying the foundations of the earth. He says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the idea is the sons of God are referring to the angels. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, in the beginning of Job. In Job chapter 1, when it's talking about Job, you get the scene of Job's life on earth, how he was an upright man, how he interacted with his family and so forth. And then it shifts to the scene in heaven. And it says, when the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, then Satan came and presented himself as well. And so you get that tie there, the sons of God with the angelic beings. And so here in Job 38, you get the picture of God laying the foundations of the earth, creation taking place, and you have the sons of God shouting for joy at what God is doing as he's creating the heavens and the earth. So that's interesting. And that brings the, you know, the challenging conjecture as to when exactly were the angels created. But we know again from Colossians, and that's not the only passage, that they are created beings. And so the angels, created messengers, ministers, Hebrews 12:22 tells us of their number, where it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. When we read in Revelation, John speaks of thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. We get the picture of myriads of angels, and here innumerable angels. So there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them that are out there, and there's a lot of them that undoubtedly are in here. You know what I'm saying? It's the world that we don't see, but it's a real world, just as real as the world that we can see, a real world where God's messengers are obeying his commands and doing what he wants. And again, back to that very first scripture in Hebrews 1:14, it's to minister to the heirs of salvation. That's humbling, isn't it, when you think about it? These beings that, again, at this stage, they're greater than humans. And speaking of man, you have made him a little lower than the angels. So they're greater than we are. There's coming a day, though, where the Bible tells us that one day we will be judging even angels. So there's going to be somewhat of a shift that'll take place. Before we move out of the topic of the angels, in the Old Testament, there's the angel of the Lord, and that's Lord in all capital letters. So it's translating God's personal name, the angel of Jehovah or the angel of Yahweh. And remember, angel, the idea is messenger. So you have the messenger of God, the messenger of Yahweh that you see in the Old Testament. And there are times where he obviously is referred to as the angel of the Lord, but then in the same passage, he's God. He's speaking as God. It's like that's who it is. And one of the spots I wanted us to turn to is Exodus 3, where it's Moses before the burning bush. And this is when Moses is taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees this bush burning, Exodus chapter 3, this bush on fire, but the bush is not being consumed. And so it arrests his attention, and he goes over to it. And it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then it says in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, notice again how Lord is in all caps, the angel of Yahweh, God's personal name, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then, of course, it goes on to speak of go back to Egypt and bring my people out. But do you see that right there? That it's the angel of the Lord, but then in the bush, but then it's God that is speaking from the midst of the burning bush. And again, this isn't the only time that that happens. It happens when the angel of the Lord is speaking to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. It happens when the angel of the Lord is speaking to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. It happens when the angel of the Lord is speaking to Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13. So it's not this one isolated instance. It's a handful of times that you see the angel of Yahweh, and then all of a sudden it's God speaking. And so it makes theologians feel that this is a what they call a theophany, theo, the Greek word for God, a theophany, an appearance of God in some kind of a form. Here, the burning bush. Other places, again, like a human being. Some refer to it as a Christophany. In other words, an appearance of Christ. And the reason they would make the distinction is because the Bible tells us that no one has ever seen God at any time. In John 1:18, it's the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who has declared him. He's the revealer of God to humanity. So that's why they would use the term Christophany as opposed to theophany. So they would say a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, pre-incarnate, pre-Bethlehem, before he came to the earth and assumed humanity back here in the Old Testament, the appearance of God in some sort of form, a theophany or a Christophany. There's another passage in Joshua chapter 5 where Joshua has led Israel out of, Moses led them out of Egypt. Now he's led them across the Jordan and they're getting ready to go against Jericho. And he sees a man standing there with a sword drawn in his hand. And he goes over to him, Joshua goes over to this man and says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the response is no. Are you for us or are you for them? No. It's kind of like, I'm not for either one of you. It's like, you are for me. And it's, he says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua takes his sandals off, just like at the burning bush with Moses, and he worships the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, who's worthy of worship? Are angelic beings worthy of worship? Remember when John tried to do that in the book of Revelation? The angel's like, ooh, don't worship me. There was another angel that wanted worship, and you know we're going to talk about him in just a moment. So the idea of these appearances of God in human form, that's again where theologians are looking at this. And I wanted to touch on that before we moved off of the topic of angels. So the angelic beings, I guess, you know, what's on the forefront of my mind as we're looking at this is just being reminded that they are here and they are for God and God is for us and they are his messengers and his ministers that are here for us. That's a good thing. Next, we'll talk about demons. Simply put, demons are fallen angels. They're still angels, but they're angels that rebelled against God. That's the simplest way to look at it. They're fallen angels or evil spirits who, under the leadership of Satan, rebelled against God. They as well are created beings, immortal and incapable of reconciliation with God. So there's no way the demons are going to get saved and everything's going to be okay for them. They have great power, as compared with humans, but little power as compared with God. As far as their number and rank, in Revelation chapter 12, there's an inference that, again, as far as the angelic host, it's innumerable. There's a bunch out there. There's an inference in Revelation 12 that a third of those angels rebelled with Satan when Satan rebelled against God. Revelation 12:4, it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, that's interpreted by Bible commentators that it's referring to the devil taking a third of the stars, a third of the angels in his rebellion as he turned against God. Okay, just telling you, a number of commentators interpret it that way, and seems to make sense. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We'll be coming back to Revelation 12, and we'll see that the dragon is a reference to Satan at that point. So as far as their number go, they're outnumbered 2-1, if this in fact is the case, the accurate way to interpret this, that there's twice as many angels as there are demons that are out there. Now, again, the idea of order and rank, same thing with the fallen angels. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our fight is not against human beings, is what he's saying. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against the spiritual influence behind the human beings, the spiritual influence that is drawing and influencing the human beings to do what they do. So therefore, our battle is really in the spiritual realm. And that's where we need to be spiritually clothed with the armor of God, and also recognize that prayer is one of the biggest weapons that we have to be able to fight in this realm. But notice again what it says in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against. So if it's not against physical people, he's pointing towards the spiritual side right here, but against principalities. Remember those terms from Colossians, against principalities, against powers, or Ephesians, I'm sorry, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And here it is, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So again, the idea here is that of a ranking of fallen angels. So you would have, you know, just like you would have in an army, your privates, and then you have your captains, you have your commanders, and so forth. And so it is. So their function, just as angels were created to worship God and to serve him and to be his messengers and minister to his people, the saved, as we said, so the fallen angels have a similar function, but a different master. Their master is Satan. They seek to deceive and destroy God's people in their opposition to God. In opposing God, they attack, they oppress, they hinder, and accuse the people of God. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time. So he has his fallen angelic horde, the demons that are doing his will across the earth. And what they seek to do is destroy the people of God and try to keep anybody from coming to God. Remember, Jesus said that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. So that's a description of what the devil wants to do. He wants to destroy the life and the witness of the believer, and he wants to keep everybody else from coming to God. So when you look at the function that the demons have, they're working, if you will, against exactly what God wants to do. Now, when you look at the word demon, just like I started out by speaking of the word angel, we see it, again, 100 times translated angel in the Old Testament, 200 times nearly in the New Testament. The word demon is only used a handful of times in the Old Testament. But we also read the term lying spirit, a distressing spirit, a familiar spirit, to speak of the demonic beings in that case. In the New Testament, we read many occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is casting demons out of people and setting them free from demon possession. And of course, we see activity like that as well in the book of Acts with the apostles. So definitely that that interaction that's taking place. So simply put, demons, they're fallen angels that are doing whatever they can to thwart what God is trying to do and in the salvation of man specifically. When we come to Satan, his name means adversary. He is the chief of the fallen angels. We make the mistake sometimes of thinking that Satan is the equal opposite of God. We make the mistake because he's nowhere near God. God is all-powerful. He's the creator. He's the one who created everything. And Satan is a created being. He's a created angel who has fallen. So if we were going to get an equal opposite, we would pick probably Michael the archangel. And we have Michael, who is a created being. He's an angel, and he's good. And we have Satan, who's a created being. He's a fallen angel, and he's bad. And that's kind of what we saw in the book of Jude, isn't it? Where there's this contention going on between the two of them. So we make the mistake of thinking, and the reason we do it is because we think, you know, we've got God that we serve, and then some people, you know, can you believe there's actually a church of Satan, and they worship Satan? And so we see some people into the satanic, and we think of, oh, the God of darkness, and oh, the God of goodness, and the God of light, and we look at them as equal opposites, and they're not. God, again, he's infinitely above anything in creation. And so he is God. He created everything. And Satan, again, he's more powerful than we are. But he's simply a created being, an angel who has rebelled against God. And it's good that we remember that greater is he that is within us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. And so, again, still powerful, but we need to get our perspective right on that. To see that comparison, Revelation chapter 12, in this case, verses 7 through 9, it says, and war broke out in heaven. Now, this is referring to, in my opinion, in a number of commentators' opinions, that this is taking place in the middle of the tribulation, right prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. So Michael and his angels, it gives you that idea of ranking, doesn't it? Michael, the archangel, and then he has his angels with him, fought with the dragon and his angels fought. The dragon referring to Satan. So you get that idea, don't you, of the chief one and the ones that are underneath them fighting for them. It says, but they did not prevail. That is the dragon and his angels. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Again, this is the midpoint of the tribulation. There is a war that's taking place in heaven. Satan is cast to the earth at this time. It goes on to say that he knows his time is short. As it segues into Revelation 13, you have the Antichrist. You have him recovering from a fatal wound. It seems, in some opinions, that Satan is actually possessing the Antichrist at that point. And again, seeking to wreak havoc, not just upon the earth, but specifically those who have the testimony of Jesus. And so here, again, you get a picture, I think, of Satan's equal opposite, Michael and the archangel. And of course, Michael and his angels won. Again, they're if the other interpretation is correct, they're outnumbering Satan and his angels 2-1. But still, it shows that we're on the winning side. I just want to let you know that as we're going through this. Notice, though, in the middle of this, Revelation 12, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. What does that remind you of? The serpent. Out in the garden, yeah. So who is that serpent in the garden? Well, it's Satan. It tells us right here. It's the devil who went and deceived Eve. Cast out of heaven, was he in heaven? Well, he had access to heaven. The book of Job, again, shows us that in the first chapter, that the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came as well and presented himself. So he did have access. There was a point, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, where Satan was not a fallen angel, where he was one of the guardian cherub that were there. And in his fall, he was cast out as far as being in the presence of the Lord. But again, according to the book of Job, he still had access to come before him. But then at the midpoint of the tribulation, it seems like he is cast to the earth. And that's where the end ensues. In the New Testament, the word Satan is used interchangeably with diabolos, or the word devil. And it's so used about 30 times. He's also called, as we see in Revelation 12, the dragon and the serpent of old. He's referred to by Jesus in the Gospel of John as the prince of this world, by Paul as the prince of the power of the air, also by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god, small g, of this world, and by Paul in Ephesians 2 as the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Sounds like he has a lot of influence, doesn't it? Jesus is referring to him as the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. And Paul, again, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And he does have a lot of influence. In 1 John 5:17, it says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway or the influence of Satan. And again, what's Satan's mission? It's to turn people against God. Do you ever notice, like, if you had a time in your life where you go, you know, I'm not going to watch TV as much anymore. I'm not going to go to the movies. And I don't know if you've ever had a time like that in your life where you're just, you know, I'm not really into watching movies, not really into watching TV, just being in the Word, going to church, you know, just doing that. And then you go back, let's say, to watching a movie. And all of a sudden you're like, I can't believe the innuendos. I can't believe the blasphemy. I can't believe the lifestyles that are being portrayed as normal. You know what I'm saying? I think what happens is we get desensitized to that because we're living in a world that, again, is under the influence of the one who is completely opposed to God. We just get kind of used to it, like that illustration of the frog in the pan of water, and then just turn up the heat and it just slowly takes place and we don't notice that. But if we're removed from that and then we go and we go to the movie, it's like we're dropped into the boiling pan of water. Like, it's the same stuff. It's just that it's affecting us differently. And it's good to realize that what his goals are in wanting to turn the world against God and wanting really to damage, again, the life of the believer and the witness of the believer. He is the constant enemy of God, of Christ, of the divine kingdom, of the followers of Christ, and of all truth, full of falsehood and all malice, and exciting and seducing to evil in every possible way, from Easton's Bible Dictionary on Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Again, he wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's why we want to be aware of that and clothed in the armor of God. Now, how did he get that way? You know, how did, obviously God, I don't believe, created the devil like this. How did he get that way? Let's turn to Isaiah 14, because there are, again, a number of Bible commentators that see the fall of Satan here in Isaiah 14, also in Ezekiel 28, in this dual prophecy that's spoken here. In Isaiah 14, it's about the fall of Babylon, speaking about the king of Babylon. But it seems to, as you read through it, it seems to go beyond just an earthly king and speaking, as I mentioned earlier, to the spiritual influence behind the earthly king. In Isaiah 14, beginning from verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you remember the serpent's lie to Eve? He knows in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like God. I will be like the Most High. Yet, verse 15, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, referring to the grave, the netherworld. So again, it's a prophecy concerning the king of Babylon, but again, there are commentators that believe there's a dual fulfillment here, that it's looking beyond the king and it's looking to that spiritual force and giving us a glimpse of what happened to Satan, what happened to Lucifer, that it was pride that filled his heart, that he wanted to be like God. And you know, when a person wants to be like God, a paradox, I think, is the word. They're as far from God as you possibly could be. Because what is God like? God, we see in the person of Jesus Christ, humbled himself and became a man. And here you have Lucifer wanting to exalt himself and become greater than God. Isn't that interesting to see that? So Isaiah 14, also Ezekiel 28 is the other passage, if you'd like to turn to your right. Ezekiel 28, and again, this is similar. This is speaking a prophecy of judgment over the king of Tyre or the prince of Tyre. And it seems to go beyond, again, the earthly man and go to the spiritual force that is driving him. In Ezekiel 28, beginning from verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And then he names these stones: the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Nine of those stones are found in the high priest's breastplate of Israel. That's interesting. What it means, I don't know, but it's just interesting. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Timbrels and pipes, the tambourine, the music, and so forth. "You were the anointed cherub who covers." The anointed cherub, angelic being who covers, who guards. The anointed guardian cherub, that's who you were. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And again, can you see? I mean, this is either a very lofty speech about the king of Tyre, or this is going beyond the king of Tyre, as, you know, not everybody, not every commentator believes that, but as you know, I think a number do. It makes sense to me as I see it, as that dual fulfillment of prophecy being spoken, going to a picture of Satan, who he was. Again, Michael, an archangel, here Satan, once the guardian cherub, who was anointed to be what? The worship leader in heaven? You know, I don't know. Perfect in beauty. Remember Paul said that Satan, what does he say? He manifests himself, disguises himself. What's the word? As an angel of light? Yeah. You know, so we think of the devil as a grotesque figure or a caricature of a man in a red suit and a goatee and pitchfork. But really, you know, the Satan and just grotesque type of thing. But really, the description we're getting here is perfect in beauty. And as Paul mentions about manifesting himself as an angel of light, you know, and that's where the deception comes. And when you take his craftiness too, when the devil wants to deceive, you know, it's something that's alluring. And that's, again, we're not ignorant of his devices, and we want to remember that. And so he goes on in this passage. And again, where it goes, where it crosses with the king of Tyre, I mean, it continues on. Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up, pride, because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So it's some intense words. Again, it's a prophecy against the king of Tyre, but I think it projects beyond him. But there's also, I mean, Tyre was destroyed, so there is some parallel that's taking place there as far as the judgment that would fall upon them. From the deception of Eve back in the garden until the deceiving power of the Antichrist, Satan has been and will be working to turn people away from God. The Bible also tells us of his end. If you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 20, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 20, I just want to quote Matthew 25:41, because it tells us that the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. The everlasting fire, eternal damnation, was prepared for the devil and his angels. It doesn't say it was prepared for man. But men will go there if they don't come to God through Jesus because of our sin. That's what separates us from God. But it was prepared for the devil, not for man. God has gone to great lengths to keep man out of everlasting fire. In Revelation chapter 20, we've just passed the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. But here in Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so that is the beginning of the end for Satan. That's when he is bound. And notice that he should deceive the nations no longer. That's what he's doing. He's deceiving the nations. The whole world, again, is under the influence of Satan. And so he's bound during this 1,000-year period, the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. And then God, in his sovereignty and wisdom, lets him loose at the end of the 1,000 years. And he goes out to deceive those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I've had people ask me the question, because this, we're talking kingdom age here. We're talking, we've already passed from this life. We're in our glorified bodies. We're coming back with Jesus to rule and reign upon the earth during the kingdom age. And then we see in Revelation 20 that Satan is going to be set loose to deceive people on the earth. And a lot of people are going to be deceived. And people have asked me, does that mean that I could be deceived at that time? And the answer, actually, as you read through Revelation 20, is really clear. You can't be deceived at that time because all of that is past. You're no longer in these corrupted mortal bodies. You're beyond the power and the presence in your own life of sin. So the second death, as it says here, has no power over you, over those who have been resurrected. That's good news, okay? So we know that when we come to Christ, we're beyond any possibility of being deceived by him. But what it says here, as we just get to the end of it, jumping ahead to Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is his end. He comes to the final end of being cast into the lake of fire, and that's where he will be forever. So he's a defeated foe. He's more powerful than we are. But again, the one who resides within us is so much infinitely greater than the devil and his angels. And that's why we rest in Jesus. That's why we rely upon him. That's why I think we take the example of Michael the archangel when there was that contention between the body of Moses. He didn't throw out a railing accusation. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you," because the Lord is the one who is greater. Amen. Bottom line, we're on the winning team. All right. We're on the right side and God is in control. Let's pray and then we'll open it up for comments. Father, we want to thank you for this time we could spend here tonight as we look into this realm that oftentimes we forget about. And we don't realize, we don't recall to our mind that there are angelic beings around us. There is the demonic that's out there. And we recognize that you have given us your word. You have given us how we are to function as believers within this physical realm, knowing that there is also that spiritual realm. And I just pray that you would bring to our attention, to our remembrance each day, that there is the armor of God to be clothed in, to be reminded of the fact that we are protected because of who we are in Christ, and that we can stand wielding the sword of the Spirit, the truth of the Scriptures, to stand against any lie that the enemy might bring our way. Help us to stand strong. Help us to be there for our brothers and sisters to stand strong as well. And help us to be a shining light in this world that we live within at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.